Morning. Good morning, church family. Welcome. So many of you know my name is April, and I am pleased to be here to lead you in song this morning. And I wanted to give you guys just a little information. So in March, I think it was March, the church agreed to hire me as the worship coordinator. And what I wanted you guys to know is, what do I do? So my job is to make sure that all the pieces that you see on a Sunday morning run together smoothly. And that means that all the folks up here have to know where to be and when to be there and what they're going to do. And that means that everybody in the back booth needs to be there and know what they need to be doing and how to do that. And so I make sure that all those pieces work together. But I am also, I'm kind of like the artistic director. And that's the way I see myself, as the artistic director at this church. So I get to ask where I can serve. And that's so awesome, because whenever we do events here, if there's a need, I can fill it. And that's pretty awesome. I love doing that. And so I just wanted to let you guys know that I'm also here for you. So you're my church family. And if there is something that you guys need, if you need prayer, if you you feel like there is something missing from the service, or there is something that you would like me to know about the service, on how it fits together and how it all works, then you can come and talk to me anytime. I'm always available. And I may not be in the actual physical building, because I have a life and two kids, but I am always available for you to email me, to text me, to call me. You can call Erin in the church office and she can get a message to me. You can take out those little cards in the pews and write me a note. So you can go ahead and do that way too. Those will come to the staff meetings, and we pray over those and we talk over those. So, you know, that's a really great way to communicate to me. And if there is any way you feel like you would like to serve, you know, you'd be really shocked. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because you guys are all the choir people. So I shouldn't say all of them. But anyway, I know that a lot of you are servants, so I'm going to save my big spiel for second service. But if you feel like you're being led, you know, to serve, you can come talk to me. You know, just because you don't know how to do something, or you don't feel comfortable yet serving in every capacity in the church, that doesn't matter. There are plenty of ways you can help. And you know, you would be shocked and surprised. So just, you know, come talk to me, and I'll work with you. So there's my spiel. So if you, we're gonna have a little word of prayer, and then we're gonna start and sing together. So thank you, God, for this beautiful day. Thank you for this beautiful community. Thank you for this church family, Lord. And I pray as we sing that you will hear our song, and it will be pleasing to you, Lord, and it will help us to draw closer to you, and that we'll hear the words that we're saying, that we're singing, Lord, and they will have meaning in our heart and in our lives. And I thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'd stand, that'd be great.
Gives us all a check and chance. sun, how bright to shine. Who shaped the world within his hands? Only you. Who set the sky upon the hills and told the waters to be still? Who spoke to form the
Church. So great to see you all here, and welcome to everyone who's joining us online through the live stream. We're going to have a chance to fellowship with each other for a few moments, so you can feel free to take a seat for the time being. And I just want to say that it's so great to see you all here. If you're visiting, welcome. If you're a long-standing member, also welcome. We do have cards in the pews in front of you. If you are a visitor, it would be great to know that you are here. Also, if you have a prayer request, as April was saying as well, please write it down on that, because we do pray for that on a weekly basis at all the staff meetings, and it means a lot to us as members of this church and as staff to have an opportunity to pray for each other. So don't leave any request unstated when it comes to that. So as far as that goes, in a minute we will continue with our announcements, but first let's give ourselves a few minutes to have some fellowship with each other. And I've been reading a lot of books lately, so maybe a question you can ask your neighbor is, what's a good book that you've been reading lately? All right, we'll take a few minutes for that.
Good morning. You have to stop now. Good morning. I'm sorry to be the one that has to stop this joy. You guys are all just too friendly. Like, I think we need a longer meet and greet time. We should just have a whole meet and greet service. Like, we should just meet at 8 a.m. and be here for an hour before everything so we can get all the meet and greet out. I think that's the way we should do it. Before I do actual announcements, we have a short video from the youth group, actually, for our mission trip that we were able to experience in Yosemite. It was so fun, and the video doesn't even kind of do the beauty of Yosemite justice. But after that video, I'll come back up and have actual things to say. So we were just joking that actually should just be a Sunglass Hut video because everyone was wearing sunglasses in all of those photos. Most of you probably didn't even recognize half of those students because they were all wearing sunglasses. But I promise, they go to youth group. They are our kids. So it was a ton of fun. And thank you so much for all of you who supported and who gave to that trip. How many students were you able to bring? It was 10 of us total, right? So it was, you know, 6 or 7 students. They had the time of their lives. And a lot of them grew a lot closer to God, and we were able to reach out to a lot of the smaller communities in Yosemite, as well as hikers on the trails and everything. It was a total blast. And we only got really badly sunburned, and Luke got stung by a bunch of yellow jackets. So, I mean, it was a good time all around. It was a party. It was a party. The leaders had the most fun. So, announcements for today. We have a men's half-day conference called Recharge. It's on August 18th from 8 a.m. to noon, and it's an interchurch event hosted by Alliance Church. It includes breakfast, and the cost is $25. The sign-up link should be on the website. If not, I think you can just talk to Jim and sign up from there. Ladies, girls, time out. It's the kind of Western-themed one, which sounds sort of cute. It's August 10th. It's at 6:30, and I think the sign-up is out there in the lobby. And then there's a church picnic, Sunday, August 26th. It's at the Super Playground, which is also the Willard Libby Park. Barbecue, games, other fun, and then anything else, you can check the website for the bulletin. Thank you.
All right, so we get to stand up and move around a little bit. So we're going to start this next song.
And if our God is with us, then what could stand against?
Saying that I'm kind of the artistic director here, but I don't lead very often. That's on purpose. And when I do, I really, you know, I'm really prayerful about the songs that I choose. This song is kind of for Marcy. She's supposed to be giving me a list, right? But she's wanting us to sing some of the songs that are older. It's wonderful to sing these new praise songs to God, because I think He blesses us with those. But this one is out of our hymnal. It's Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and
so much, worship team. You may be seated. I love hymns. Hymns are great. And that's a good one too. Well, we're going to prepare for communion, so if you'll be serving ushers, please come forward. Just a few thoughts on what communion is. There's a million things one could say. It's one of the great gifts that Christ gave to his church as a specific act that has been performed for over 2,000 years now, by which we commemorate and represent the sacrifice of Christ to ourselves in our lives and in our hearts. And, you know, as I study and as I read more of the scripture and I read theology, there's so much that becomes more and more apparent of how rich the scripture really is and how rich the New Testament is, especially in its symbolism and in how things tie together that you don't normally see at first. And one thing that struck me in relation to communion is that when, and this is something that the early church fathers, the church leaders saw, is that when Christ was on the cross, one of the last events before he was taken down from the cross as he died is, as most of us know, he was stabbed in the side with a spear. And that was to confirm that he was dead. And when the spear was removed, most of us probably also know, that what came out was, as the apostle describes it, a mixture of blood and water. And that was a physical event, that was a biological event. There's reasons for why that would happen when you've gone through a lot of blood loss, is that the blood and the water, or the blood plasma separates, but that's to use biological language. But beyond that, there's a very rich symbolism that the early church readers saw. And if you go back to Genesis, when God created, when he created Eve from Adam, he took a rib from Adam's side. In that, to complete creation, because man wasn't happy by himself, he took out of Adam's side a rib, and then out of the rib he made Eve. And it is out of the side of Christ that the blood and the water poured. And you might begin to see what the blood and the water can be taken as symbols, and that are the two great sacraments that Christ himself gave to the church, and that's baptism and that's his blood that's partially represented here, what we celebrate in communion. So I think it's a wonderful and a beautiful imagery and a powerful symbolism that on the moment of the cross, at the moment of Christ's death, it is as if from out of his side a new creation came. And part of the bedrock of that new creation that we gather around as a church are those two great sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Communion. So that's just one more thing to reflect on, is how foundational and how crucial this, what we're about to participate in, is to our faith. So with that, I will say a quick prayer, and please pray with me in your hearts as you prepare to receive communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would not participate lightly in so great a gift that you have received for us, that we would not just go through the motions, that we would not just take this as a matter of routine, but that we would really understand what it is that is going on here, Lord, that this is bringing us back to the very moment of your sacrifice and the moment of your death and the very birth of your church. And Lord, we pray that we ask you for forgiveness in our hearts now. We ask you for cleansing and for preparation to receive this in the right spirit, that it may be received towards edification and not towards condemnation, Lord. We pray this now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, and now we come to the moment of the service where we have a chance to give. As we've received so much, we have a chance to give back. And as we'll see in our sermon today, actually, which is based on 1 Corinthians 9, I won't say too much now because I'll be saying it in a few minutes, but there's a moment where Paul says, if I have sown spiritual seeds among you, is it asking too much if I receive something, a material from you? And I think that's one of the greatest feelings to be part of the church, is to know that that's what we're doing. And it's not just the pastor or the youth pastor or the worship band. It's all of us that are sowing spiritual seeds among ourselves and in the community at large. And that's a great gift to be able to do. It takes us out of just the normal workaday material life, and we know that we're doing something eternal. So my recommendation when you're considering to give is just to think, let's help ourselves continue to give, sow spiritual seeds, to give out that spiritual and eternal blessing into the world. And that's all that we're doing when we give to the church, is just we're letting ourselves on the physical level continue doing such rich and beautiful things at the spiritual level too. So we'll be taking an offering in a moment, and I'll pray over that as well. Lord, we thank you for everything you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings in all the forms in which they come. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move now in our hearts, that you would grant us a rich spirit of gratitude this morning, and an awareness, and give us the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it, is everything that is going on in our lives, the way that your grace is moving in our lives, Lord. And make us aware of that, and make us aware that the best thing we can do is to love others and to give. It's not about receiving in life, Lord, but about giving and reaching out into the world. And we find ourselves in other people. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to show that in one way. Amen.
So, this song we actually introduced last week with John Waltz. And I actually asked him to do this song. And the words, they really speak about our walk with God in the struggles, because all of us have them. You know, they're different. They might look different, but we're all struggling with what it means to be on this earth. And sometimes we're waiting. You know, we're waiting for those answers that God gives us about, you know, whatever struggle we're going through. You know, it doesn't have to be a big question, but we all come to God with those questions, and then we wait. We wait for his voice, and we wait to hear what he has to say to us. And this song is just all about that waiting, but knowing that God is faithful, that he answers those questions that we have, and he answers those prayers that we bring to him, and he's good. So Wayne, if you would stand with me, and we can sing this together. Your faithfulness, your faithfulness.
know the night won't last. Your word will come to pass. My heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me inside.
Worship band, you may be seated, everyone. All right. So today, first off, I want to say it's so great to be up here again. It always is a pleasure. And there's a bunch of you who said it's not that you don't say it always, but I just felt it more today. That we've been praying for you. And I really felt that. And not all of you know, but on Friday night, we had a high school lock-in here at the church. So I got about a solid hour of sleep Friday into Saturday. So I think it was a God thing where God is saying, sending people's prayers more to me to give it, because I feel energized. I feel great this morning. So, you know, God's at work, I believe. Before we begin the sermon, just going to open us in prayer really quickly and ask God's Spirit to be among us. Lord, we thank you for a chance to gather. We thank you for the gift of communion, the gift of being able to worship you, the gift of being able to give back to the community that enriches us, Lord. And we thank you now for the chance to worship you with our minds, to learn more about you. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be here among us, that you would move in all of our hearts, that you would grant clarity to and discernment to the minds of everyone in this congregation, Lord, and that you would speak through me, that you would give me the words that need to be said this morning, Lord. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So we pick up in today's sermon with our next chapter in our series entitled Body Building. So after addressing these controversies and these divisions that have arisen regarding the consumption of meat that had been sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, that was last week's sermon, Paul now moves on to develop further this theme of accommodation in the Christian community in chapter 9. And I'm actually very excited to be speaking on this chapter in particular, because as I was preparing, it struck me that what Paul's doing here is he's writing about something much broader, much more all-encompassing than these little idiosyncratic issues of idolatry and division within the church at Corinth. I'm convinced that what he's doing is outlining in what actually is very, very brilliant theological detail the stages in development of the maturing Christian as he or she confronts the dilemmas of life. So in your bulletins, you'll find that I've broken this up into three distinct sections. That's how it best occurred to me, and I think they capture fairly well these major progressions in Paul's argument that he makes throughout the chapter. So the fourth concluding section is the last few verses, and in my opinion, that's not so much a separate section as it is Paul giving this broader context and kind of spelling out the consequences of sections 1 through 3. That's simply how I've broken it up, but I think it's going to be helpful for us. So as we go through these, my belief is that we will move from comfortable, familiar territory towards what is more mysterious to us, the things that we find at the horizons of our Christian experience. And I want all of us to be very mindful of the intentions of our hearts this morning, right now, this moment, as we move through this together. Because what I felt from God this morning is that for many of us in this room, there's going to be a spirit of hesitance that will need to be consciously met head on in our hearts if the Word of God is going to change something in you this morning. It is never an easy thing to move from what is familiar and readily explained towards the unknown. But my job is not to feed you with a feel-good message. It is to challenge you with truths you'll have to wrestle with in order to make them a part of yourself. You know, I'm reminded of that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's novel, also made into a movie. And if you're familiar, one of the girls, Susan, they're in a fantasy land, so there's talking animals. So they're with these beavers, beaver family. And Susan asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan, who is basically, he's kind of like Jesus, but he's the king, this beautiful lion who is this king of this world. And Susan is asking about him because these children have found their way into this world. And it's a wonderful dialogue. So Mr. Beaver says, "Well, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." So this morning, let's think of it this way, that spiritually speaking, we are weighing anchor. We are leaving the harbor. We are setting on a course for open seas because that's where God has called us. And in order to get to where we need to be, we've got to be aware. We've got to keep our wits about us. And more likely than not, we'll have to figure out something we didn't already know about ourselves in order to navigate our way home. So, with that being said, we're going to jump into section one. Paul begins chapter 9 in the style of a courtroom defense. He immediately starts posing all these rhetorical questions to his Corinthian audience. Because one of the accusations leveled against him by his detractors was that despite his profound involvement in establishing the church and building it up, he was not entitled to receive material compensation for his labors. So he begins... This is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Because if to others I am not an apostle, then at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" So we'll hold right there for a moment. So this initial appeal is very good. It's very, if you ever love debate or watching these arguments, Paul's actually very good at posing these questions and bringing out his point through questions and through rhetoric. His appeal is nested within these questions, and it involves several elements. So firstly, he grounds his authority as an apostle in his firsthand experience of the risen Christ. And he reminds the church that its very existence is owed to its ministry. So sort of a don't bite the hand that feeds you kind of thing. Secondly, he offers comparisons with the accepted treatment of other apostles in order to demonstrate this hypocritical double standard in their treatment of him and Barnabas. So he's saying, look at these other guys. We're not asking for special privileges. This is standard treatment for apostles. And thirdly, he provides these common examples from everyday life that support the point that he, as the spiritual leader of that community, had every right to demand a basic provision from them. So he talks about a soldier, he talks about planting a vineyard. If you're a farmer, you're going to eat some of your own crops. Of course, it's natural. But he doesn't stop there. So he goes on to say, this is verses 8 through 10, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." So this is kind of interesting because Paul is appealing now to whatever portion of the audience would have been of Jewish descent. He appeals to the law of Moses as an authority. So he's covering all of his bases. But he references this interesting piece of the law from the Old Testament, and it says, don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And that's sensible enough. If an ox is treading out grain and you muzzle it, then it can't eat any of what it's treading out that might spill over. And so it's the worst for the ox. But what is interesting about what he says is he says it's not about the ox. And he almost takes it like it's an obvious point. And some of us might think, well, it seems to be only about the ox. It's just about like animal rights or something here, you know? It's like, don't be mean to the poor ox. But something might shed a little bit of light on the context for this. So, of course, in those days, having a farm animal was a very, very valuable thing, even more so than it is today, because we have machines. And what would have happened in some situations in that culture is that someone who owned an ox would be in a position on occasion to rent that out to someone who did not own an ox so that they could use that for plowing or whatever they needed to on their land. So in the course of renting this animal, though, there are people who would abuse that sort of agreement. They would abuse that contract. So they would not feed the animal very well. They would muzzle the ox, and they wouldn't even allow it to eat up any of the grain that had spilled over. It was a very selfish kind of motive. And they said, well, it's not my ox. I'm just renting this. So it's this guy's problem when he gets it back. So it is about the animal on the surface level, but what it is really about is about treating others justly and treating others fairly. If you rent something from somebody, if you rent a car, then it's, well, we have insurance, but you know, it's not a good idea to bring the car back dinged up and beat up and all that. So it really is about, at the deeper level, human relations, and it's about justice. It's about respecting that fundamental principle that you owe to somebody else, especially when you've received from them. So I think that it's a very neat point that Paul makes in very few words. So he concludes his legal apologetic with a contrast of these kinds of goods that are being exchanged, to make use of an economic metaphor. He reminds the Corinthians in what we're about to read that the spiritual benefits far outweigh in quality and in duration the material blessings such as food, housing, and compensation. So that's going to be verses 9 through 14. So Paul continues and says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So, taken as a whole, this section is a powerful, concise, cogent argument in favor of the rights of those who labor for Christ. And so far, I don't imagine that Paul has stepped on too many toes for us. As Americans in particular, we tend to value and be very conscious of our rights, especially in the context of our Western heritage. And it cannot be understated that the role that rights have played has proven extremely significant in the betterment of society and in cementing, culturally, a deeper sense of the fundamental dignity of the individual. But it's for this reason that the following section will probably strike many of us as strange, if not even somewhat offensive, to our sensibilities. So let's continue now. And let's read together verses 15 through 18. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So, in verse 15, we find an admission which, at first glance, almost seems to render pointless the entire first section. I mean, if your plan the whole time was not to take advantage of any of your rights, why spend so much time convincing everyone that you have them? But let's not be mistaken. Paul is not undermining the validity of the case that he spent the first half of chapter 9 making. He didn't argue that he had rights in the capacity of his apostleship, only to say, but, you know, I don't really have them. I don't really have them, so just forget everything I just said, and we're going to start over. It is, in fact, integral to his overall point in the chapter that our Christian rights are indeed ours, an intrinsic part of our dignity, and it is precisely due to that fact that we do something meaningful in not taking advantage of them. Because remember, it's a truism. There's an obvious statement, but it sometimes needs to be said. You can't give what you don't have. Right? Can't give what you don't have. It makes no sense to take pride in giving someone $100 if it was money you owed them all along. I mean, it's the right thing to do. Do it. If you owe somebody $100, give them the money back. But justice obliges you to do that. You're obliged. And Paul is showing us that we are to go further than what justice demands. So this section provides us then with a very sobering lesson. We may feel that we are doing our best as Christians by defending our rights and just sticking to our obligations. And yet for Paul, we get the feeling that such an attitude constitutes little more than the bare minimum of Christian living. It may not be bad, but it certainly isn't something in which we can boast. It isn't something that Paul thinks he feels he can boast in. In fact, he says he would rather die than forego sacrificing his rights. Not that he would rather die rather than sacrifice his rights. He would die rather than forego sacrificing his rights. So what occurs as one moves from standing on their rights to giving them up? What difference does it make? Well, I think we find a clue in something Paul introduced in verse 17. If you want to glance in your Bibles at verse 17 in particular. And that is namely the tremendous impact of our will in transforming the moral character of our acts. And really, as I've thought on this more, it's very hard for me to express just how crucial and insightful this point is about our spiritual development. We can consider it like this, that operating on the first level that we talked about in section one, the level of rights, of obligations and duties and justice, that gives you the basic rules, the basic principles by which you determine the proper limits of human behavior. So it's like in the Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't steal, don't do this. It gives us the boundaries in which we as human beings can properly live. And my point in bringing this up is that insofar as this first level deals with following the rules and respecting rights, it is concerned primarily with the external portion of our lives. How we act, what we do, what we don't do. But in bringing our will, our free will, into the equation, Paul makes the invisible interior element of our moral lives right to the forefront. He puts that center stage right in the middle of the most important part of what we're doing. Because God is spirit, and we are called to worship him in spirit and in truth. So for Paul, and for us as a church, it doesn't just matter what you do, or even how you do it, but why you do it, and in what disposition your heart is when you do it. And in fact, I believe it was something like this that Nietzsche had in mind when he wrote that, I believe we have the quote up there, he wrote that what is done out of love always takes place beyond good and evil. Yeah, that profile pic of Nietzsche is very, very intense. He was a very intense man. He wrote that what is done out of love always takes place beyond good and evil. We'll unpack that in a second. Of course, Nietzsche was a staunch atheist. A lot of people throw that out to write him off. But he was no fool. He was no fool. He was more like a tragic genius, actually. I believe we can interpret what he was getting at as something like this. Good and evil represents, for him, the rule-based ethics we were talking about earlier. That which binds you to do this or to refrain from doing that, often with the implicit threat of punishment. But love does not operate merely at the level of what justice forces us to do. It transcends that dimension entirely. So as Paul indicates, it takes us from the level of being considered righteous or justified in God's eyes to the level of meritorious action, of actually earning a reward directly from our Lord. He uses the word reward, and he uses the word boast when he's talking about this second level of action. So I know we're doing chapter 9 today, but if you recall, and we can jump back very quickly to chapter 3 in Corinthians. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I'm not going to reread it for us, but if you want to follow along, this is where Paul is talking about how he set a foundation in the Corinthian church. And he says, that foundation is Christ. And because that foundation is Christ, it's not because of Paul's doing, it's not because of how great he is or how great the Corinthians were. That is a gift, that is grace, and that is freely received. And guess what? That foundation, if it's accepted, is rock solid. Nothing going to move that foundation. But what he says in that section is that you can build on that foundation. He actually says you get to build on it. And he says that you can choose what to build on it, right? He says some of you are choosing to build on it with wood and hay and stubble, okay? And others are choosing to build on it with gold and silver and precious jewels. And then Paul says that when the fire comes, when judgment comes, that the stuff that doesn't withstand that, it's going to get burned away. If you built with the cheap stuff, with wood and stubble, that's going to get burnt away. He says you'll still be saved, though. And this is the great part. He says you will still be saved, but it'll be like being saved like a trial by fire. So you're going to get singed. And all you're going to have left is the foundation. The foundation is there. It's yours once you take it. But the beauty is that as Christians, we don't have to just sit on the foundation. We get to build. And as Paul's saying here in this chapter, in chapter 9, if you build with the right stuff, and you involve your will into it, and you say, I'm not just going to do what I have to do, but I'm going to choose to do what I don't have to do, then that's building with the silver and the gold and the precious jewels. And that's something that God is going to look favorably on. That's the kind of thing where we're starting to talk about reward and merit. So I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture that Paul gives us earlier in 1 Corinthians that he returns to in this chapter as well. But I wonder now if some of you are as comfortable as you are, or as that some of you are as comfortable now as you were when we were just discussing your rights and your entitlements and not the giving up of them. See, I don't take the proposition that what I will have built on the bedrock of Christ may in the day of our Lord prove to be all so much chaff, just burnt back to his foundation. And I recommend that you don't either. And I hope that Paul has started to offend us. And he is not finished yet. So now we're going to continue, and we're going to read verses 19 through 23, entering into our third section. So Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." The great British minister Henry Drummond once wrote a sermon on love in which he spoke the following. He's talking about British people, but we can translate it to our context. "In Britain, the Englishman is devoted, and rightly, to his rights. But there comes a time when a man may exercise the even higher right of giving up his rights. Yet Paul does not summon us to give up our rights. Love strikes much deeper. It would have us not seek them at all, ignore them, eliminate the personal element altogether from our calculations. It is not hard to give up your rights. They are often external. The difficult thing is to give up ourselves." So this brings us to the third stage then in Paul's development. We've seen how integral rights are to a moral understanding of human life. Because of this, we see the value in sacrificing these rights for the sake of the gospel. And now we come to a further spiritual evolution in which we not only opt not to take advantage of what we're entitled to, but we also extend into the world with dynamism and power, adapting on the go to any and all circumstances to share our faith. Now, I have for you on the next slide a little, for those of you who are visual learners, a little kind of summary so far of what we're getting at with these three stages. these three levels of spiritual development. So for stage one, we've talked about rights, we've talked about obligations, that covers justice and these basic moral principles. And again, you can think like the Ten Commandments maybe. In stage two, we've talked about sacrifice, giving those things up. Voluntary acts, not what you have to do, but what you choose to do. And that's merit. And I call it the negative face of love. And what I mean is not a bad thing. I mean that it's the stuff you choose to give up, right? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to take advantage of what I have a right to. I'm entitled to it, but nope, I'm going to give it up. Stage three now is the positive face of love. It's what I'm going to do when I've realized the power of what love is. So that's dynamism, that's adaptivity, that's progress, and as I call it, the positive face of love. And just reading what Paul says, you can't help but come to the conclusion that he's saying in so many words that there is no place too removed, no culture too foreign, no kind of person too estranged, and no philosophy too different that could keep him from reaching in some way the souls of others with the gospel and the light of Jesus Christ. And he's no naive optimist. Maybe there's some people here that are cynical, and I understand that. But Paul's no naive optimist. He's not under these false illusions that, well, if I just do this, then I'm going to get only great results, and it's going to be wonderful, and everything perfect is going to happen. He doesn't think he's going to win everybody. He knows he isn't. But he knows that by going the full measure, he will win some. So at this point, there are probably some of you in the room who are shifting a bit in your seats, maybe, and thinking to yourself, I don't like this talk of becoming all things to all people. It sounds dangerous. It sounds wishy-washy. I mean, shouldn't we as Christians be standing up clearly for what we think is right and wrong? Aren't we doing a disservice to our faith to pretend like it fits in everywhere? Isn't that diminishing the offense of the gospel? And make no mistake about this, I don't mean to belittle you. I'm not condescending to those of you who think this way. You have a good instinct if you feel a bit of that. I myself think this way sometimes. Your response highlights a real risk in this stage of spiritual development. One I would indicate as a contrast between compromise and capitulation. That's just my way of putting it. Compromise and capitulation. What I mean by that is, when are we meeting people halfway in a healthy compromise? And when are we giving up our sacred values? Capitulating. Giving up the actual things that make the Christian a Christian in the first place. It's a very important question. We're definitely taking Paul in the wrong spirit if we say, well, you know, since I suppose all my friends are, you know, getting drunk and stoned on the weekends, I guess I just need to sit down and drink these 10 beers with them because, you know, I wouldn't normally, but this is the ministry that God has placed me in, so I guess I just have to do it to become all things to all people. You know, maybe there's some of you who do think that, but I think most of us would realize that something has obviously gone wrong when we start to think that way. So we can't speak on all the ways to know these differences between when you cross that line. That would be a whole sermon to itself, but I hope we can provide just a couple thoughts that can help us distinguish properly the ways in which the Christian should approach this freedom to adapt, to become all things. Firstly, we should dwell on this, is Paul characterizes this freedom as a kind of servitude. So don't ignore that. He says that right away in the first verse of this section. For the most part, what he envisions is not a one-way ticket to Pleasure Island, like in the story of Pinocchio. In fact, later in his ministry, it's actually in the second letter to Corinthians, when he's kind of revisiting more topics and more that he's done, he summarizes his ministry and what it's meant for the world. Now, I don't have this quote. Actually, we're going to get to our quote there in a sec, but I don't have this up for you, but I'll go ahead and read it. It's from 2 Corinthians. So Paul's looking back now, and he's summarizing, this is what my freedom to become all things to all people has meant. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spend a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. So talk about that as like the advertisement for being a missionary, right? That's like not usually the verse that we go to, but it's real. And yet Paul's not bringing that up as like, woe is me, I regret everything I've done. But he's saying this is what it means. This is the price. So by and large, this price of being unconstrained in revealing Christ to the world involves a lot of suffering. Greater joy, no doubt. Greater joy, but suffering nonetheless. And this brings to mind a quote which you've seen on the screen now. This is actually a Christian apologist. His name is Ravi Zacharias, and I had the privilege of studying under Ravi. He taught us personally at a few times when I was overseas in Oxford. He has this wonderful quote where he states, "All pleasure is bought at the price of pain. But the difference between legitimate and illegitimate pleasure is that with legitimate pleasure, you pay beforehand. With illegitimate pleasure, you pay afterwards." Illegitimate pleasure, you pay afterwards. With legitimate pleasure, you pay beforehand. I think that summarizes very well a principle that we can use to assess how we approach these kind of questions. Is what I'm about to do something that is going to give me a lot of pleasure in the moment, but I know it's going to come at a price later? Or is it something that's hard in the moment, but I know there's going to be a reward later? That's a good principle to have in your head as you're considering, what does it mean to become all things to all people? So one last question we've not asked ourselves about this section is how is it possible in the first place that we can even engage in this transformative process of manifesting the gospel in the world? Why does it even make sense? I guess that's what I'm getting at. Is why does it even make sense that we can become all things to all people? Because the more I've studied history and philosophy, the more I've realized that the fundamental problem confronting humanity is not, why is there so much fighting? Why is there so much disunity and strife and suffering out there? The real problem is, why is there anything else? Why is there order and peace and fulfillment? That's the real mystery, to me at least. Human history is replete with examples of this constant struggle of one faction against the other. We've seen slavery, wars, and all manner of examples of one group seeing less humanity in others than they see in themselves. And what terrifies me is not that these things are irrational, but that they make a perfect kind of sense. There's no shortage of differences between human beings that provides us with these opportunities to elevate one class at the expense of the other. We all differ in mental capacity. We all differ in physical strength. We all differ in how we look. We all differ in our cultural values, etc. But what Jesus Christ revealed to us as Christians, both in his incarnation and in his teaching, was that the restoration, that he restored and elevated the original image of God in humanity. And that is something we all share. Oh, you skipped to Jordan Peterson too quick. Hurry, Diane, go back. No, it's all right. It's all right. He's better looking than me, but I just got jealous for a second. All right, so the image of God in us is something we all share. So this teaches us two truths, all right? And each of these are one side of the same coin. And this is really deep, okay? This cuts to the core of our existence and what it means to be human being. The first truth is this. We all have a reflection of the divine in us. All of us. Christian, not Christian, doesn't matter. Think of all the categories you can think of. Doesn't matter. And if that is true, how we are to judge, how we are to each other, is no longer merely a human matter. It can't be. And it can't be justified in judging others by their natural differences, okay? It's why Jesus, when asked by his disciples, explained to them that whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. How we treat each other is a way, and it's perhaps the main way, in which worship of God is conducted in our daily life here on earth. Now, the other side of this coin, okay? The darker side is this. That but for the image of God in our lives, but for his abounding grace showered upon us, we are all equally liable to become the worst kind of people. It's a sobering thought experiment, but it's one that's well worth conducting in the depths of your own heart to ask yourself, what really separates me from an Adolf Hitler or a Charles Manson? What really separates you? I mean, do you believe that you're just made of better stuff? But they were deranged and brainwashed, you might say. And do you not think, though, that in the course of your own development in life, that you were never open to the same corruptive forces and the same trauma that destroyed the souls of these men? Because remember, even they were children once. So why am I saying all this? Because to get back to Paul in Corinthians 9, once you realize that Christ has rejuvenated the image of God in all mankind, and that without his grace, we're all capable of becoming what we find most repulsive and most deplorable, you can never view your fellow human beings in the same way again. Life will never be the same. You simply cannot return to the petty bigotries and these false narratives which exist to keep you from really loving everybody unequivocally in a way that transcends all these traditional barriers that Paul mentions in the chapter. Jew, not Jew, weak, strong, slave, under the law, not under the law. And now, Jordan Peterson. This is a clinical psychologist. He's also a professor at the University of Toronto. His name is Jordan Peterson. Some of you may have heard of him. He's very astute. He's actually spent a good deal of time studying the Bible. In his new book he recently released, he makes a very profound statement. He says, there is very little difference between the capacity for mayhem and destruction integrated and strength of character. It's one of the most difficult lessons of life. So it has to do with what we said earlier, that when you see and you look down with this unrestrained honesty at the depths to which you could sink, that capacity we all have to become the worst thing that we know, then you stop taking for granted the heights to which God is calling you. And I believe that the church has, despite its failures, historically embodied this principle of becoming all things to all people in love. In its early days, the church set itself apart socially in many ways from a culture at large. A lot of us think of the fact that the Christians didn't worship the gods, and that's of course true, the pantheon. But there's more to it than that. It was further set apart in its attitude towards those on the very fringes of society, particularly the very young and the sick and elderly. So some of the earliest actions, this is great because it's all history, you can study this. Some of the earliest actions of the church involved the prohibition of infanticide, which was a practice even in the culture of the Roman Empire, and the creation of the first system of hospitals in the Roman Empire in the West. There were some very minor examples of hospital-like kind of places beforehand. Sometimes they were temples, but the first system of hospitals in history to exist was established by Christians in the West. So and the reason I bring this up is because the true Christian, it's a historical example of how the true Christian sees in others the face of God. He sees every potential thing he could be, and in so doing, he finds himself. And if you'll allow me one more quote, I know I've packed him in. If you believe it or not, I cut out a lot from the sermon. It's just really hard. There's someone among our Russian Orthodox brothers and sisters, he's a recently deceased theologian. He wrote on the significance of forgiveness and self-identity. And I want us just to keep this in mind of this becoming all things to all people and seeing in others who we could be as part of our own identity. He writes, I have the last half of the quote on the screen, but I'll read the first half. The only way we can find ourselves is to deny ourselves. That is Christ's teaching. If you cling to yourself, you lose yourself. The unwillingness to forgive is the ultimate act of not wanting to let yourself go. You want to defend yourself, assert yourself, protect yourself. There is a consistent line through the gospel. If you want to be the first, you must will to be the last. There is no self there to be defended, except the one that comes into existence by the act of love and self-emptying. It's only by loving the other that myself actually emerges. Forgiveness is at the heart of that. The church fathers all say, your brother is your life. I have no self in myself except the one that is fulfilled by loving the other. The Trinitarian character of God is a metaphysical absolute here, so to speak. God's own self is another, his son. The same thing happens on the human level. So the minute I don't feel deeply that my real self is the other, then I'll have no reason to forgive anyone. The act of forgiveness is the very act by which our humanity is constituted. Deny that, and we kill ourselves. It's a metaphysical suicide. Now that has some theological language and jargon, but I think the real core point is this, is that God himself is a Trinity, right? Three persons in one essence. So God has relationality built into his very essence. We are the image of God. We have that built into our very essence. So if you're over here saying, I'm entitled to my opinion, and I have my rights, and I have my individuality, and I have myself, and I. If that's all you're ever saying and all you're ever talking about, you're killing yourself, spiritually speaking, because it's not who you are. You find yourself in the face of another person. You find yourself in forgiving them and loving them. So to bring this all to a close, let's quickly read verses 24 through 27. Paul brings it home. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, my translation translates it as I keep my body under control. In the Greek, it actually says, I pummel my body and I make it a slave. You might say, maybe to translate it to some modern language, you might say, literally speaking, I beat the hell out of my body. All right, spiritually, I beat the hell out of it. As Christians, I think, many of us embrace a profound theological mistake. We do well to place emphasis on the tremendous miracle that's achieved for us at the cross, the atonement, the remission of sins, the justification in the eyes of the Father. But I fear that many of us, and it's out of maybe a misplaced zeal, dedicate so much energy towards this foundational point that we forget that being forgiven and reconciled with God is not the end point of Christian life, but its beginning. It's the soil out of which the rich fruit of Christian living is yet to be born, and I cannot dwell enough on the gravity of this. By acting as if the moment of deciding to be made right with God is the apex of the Christian experience, we doom ourselves to raising up a generation of perpetually immature Christians, ill-equipped for the battles to come, unhardened for the storms of life, forever stuck in first gear, repeating those same spiritual exercises from which we should have moved on a long time ago. Things like just, oh, don't lie, don't steal, make sure you donate your 10% towards charity, treat others fairly, I got the list, and I'm done. And I wonder, do any of you feel that at all in your life? Maybe for years now you felt incomplete and dissatisfied. Maybe you feel like even though you know the rules of Christianity, you're not playing the game very well. Maybe you don't feel the dynamism and flexibility that allows you to become all things to all people, that frees you from a shackling insistence on your own rights. doesn't mean you aren't a Christian. But it does mean that you haven't gone as far as God wants you to go. Jesus didn't come so that we could be content. He came to make us kings and queens and fighters and overcomers. He came to make us by grace what he is by nature. We are the face of God in the world. So let's start acting like it. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for everything you've done for us and everything you continue to do. We pray, Lord, that we, like Paul said, would keep our eyes on the prize, that we would see life as a fight and as a struggle, and that we would see this as our shot, the chance that you've given us through the foundation of your Son, Jesus Christ, to really make something of ourselves and to make something of the world, Lord. The kingdom is among us, as you said. We are the vessels by which you're bringing your kingdom into the world, God. Let's see ourselves that way. Let's not get bogged down and caught up by the rules and by just the rights and by the obligations, Lord. Let's see what love really is, and let's become all things to all people in our lives, starting today. Amen.
So if you would stand with me, we'll sing one last song. My friend Abina, who's been up here singing with us, actually chose this song. And I think once you've sung through it, you'll be like, yeah, that's perfect ending to this sermon.
Thank you.
Go with God today and see in others your very selves. All right? God bless you.
Are we there? Oh, good. Good morning. Thanks, Patty. Good morning, church family, friends, neighbors. I hate to break up the party, but you will have the opportunity to greet each other in just a minute if you would come in and find a place to stand or sit. We're going to sing a song together. I could give you my whole speech, but I'll do that later. Welcome. I am really excited to be here. My name is April, and I'm the worship coordinator here at Sebastopol Christian, and sometimes I lead worship, and I'm going to be doing that this morning. If you would join me in singing this song, No One Like Our God.
No one like
All right, good morning, church. You may be seated. Welcome. Welcome. So great to see you all here today. Welcome to everyone who's joining us through live stream online. It's, again, great to see all of you. If you're here visiting, then welcome. We have visitor cards in the pews in front of you. We'd love to know that you stopped by. And whether you're visiting or you've been here for a good long while, you can also use those cards for prayer requests. As a member of the staff, I can tell you that on a weekly basis, we look through all of those. And whatever it is, there's nothing too big or too small, we take all those into account and we pray for them. And that's one of the gifts that we have as members of this congregation, is to pray for each other. So I'd like to welcome you, and in a few moments we'll be having our announcements, but we're going to give ourselves a few minutes to greet each other, have some fellowship this morning. And I've been reading a lot of books lately. Perhaps a question you can ask your neighbor is, what's a good book you've been reading lately? All right, we'll take a few minutes for that.
Good morning. You're not done yet. I'm really sorry. I always hate doing this because I feel like a bad person. Breaking up all the fun and the cheer and the joy. I know. Good morning. So, before we do actual announcements, there's only a few. There's actually a video that we're gonna show you. It's a really quick one that kind of commemorates our Yosemite missions trip that we went on a couple weeks ago. While you're watching the video, let's just play a game. See how many times for those of you who know Gabe, see how many times you can count Gabe in the video. It's like way too many. While he was watching it in first service, he's like, I am in this video way too much. Like, you need to remake this real quick. I think I'm in this video more than the students are. I'm like, well, you did a lot, so there's that. But it was a really good time. And so I just want to say thank you for everyone who supported us and who gave money and time and helped us to send some high schoolers. They had a really great time, as you will see. And then after the video, I will tell you actual things. I mean, it was a terrible time. no, it was awesome. What the video doesn't show are the sunburns and the 100-degree weather and Luke's gnarly ankle that got stung by yellow jackets like 4 times. Like, none of that is shown because it was all, that was a party. That was a great time. Really good. So thank you so much again for everyone who helped and everybody who prayed for us, because it was a really transformative week. We reached out to a ton of people. We had the opportunity to go on a hike up this like really, really steep kind of vicious trail in the park and hand out water bottle and share the gospel with people. And that was really, really cool. Most of our students hadn't done anything like that. So It was great. For announcements, the first thing is the Men's Half Day Conference Recharge. That is on August 18th from 8 a.m. to noon. It's an interchurch event. It's hosted by Santa Rosa Alliance, and breakfast is included. The cost is $25. There should be a sign-up link on the men's ministry page on the website. If that's not there, I'll try to actually put that up. I tried a couple times, and the website didn't really like it. So if that doesn't exist, then you can contact Jim and sign up through him. And then there's a ladies' girls' time out. It's August 10th, 6:30 p.m. You can sign up in the lobby, or you can contact Lisa, and she can get you signed up. I don't think there's a cost associated with that. I could be wrong. And then there's a church picnic, August 26th. It's after church at the Super Playground, Willard Libby Park. It's a really cool park. Barbecue, games, other fun. And then for any other announcements, just check the bulletin on the website. And let's get back to worship.
Hello again. You guys can stand and we'll sing this song together. And I wanted to say that I know that almost all of you know who I am. I'm April McDonald, and I'm the worship coordinator for this church, but I don't know if anybody in here actually knows what I do. So in March, the church hired me to be the coordinator. And essentially what that means is that all the folks up here and the folks back there on a Sunday morning, they're here because I've made it so. So that's what I do. I make sure that all the pieces are here so that it goes hopefully seamlessly every Sunday morning. But I'm also here as a resource. I'm here as kind of the artistic director, in a sense, to whatever else happens here. So a lot of times people will contact me because they need sound for a wedding, or or a memorial, or they need to get into the sanctuary to have a concert, or they want to do a group downstairs. And so I'm here. I'm a servant of this church. And you're welcome to contact me. My contact information is on the website. You can always call the church office and talk to Aaron. You can try and get me as I'm running up and down the aisle, and I apologize if I run over you, but even those little welcome cards, you know, those little things that you fill out for prayer requests, if you put something on there, I get those. So if you direct it to April or to the worship team and want something different or something more in the service that you would like to hear, you can send those in, and we prayerfully look at all of those requests, and as a staff and me personally, I would definitely be looking at them and trying to help you in any way I can. All right, so let's sing.
Stronger, God, you are higher than ever. stop us. And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And what could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. For us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against?
This next song is a hymn. It's a very old hymn. Call of Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And as we come and prepare for our communion, I think it's really important to reflect on God's grace, God's mercy. And when I choose these songs, it's always really a challenge and humbling to know that I'm going to lead people in singing praise to God, and I choose them really super carefully, but I felt like there was a kind of a theme going on in here about singing of how great God is, and grace obviously is one of the most special gifts that He has given us. All right.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and
Amen, church. You may be seated. So as we prepare in this time for communion, ushers, would you come forward if you're going to be serving communion? I wanted just to spend a few moments to reflect on one of the many things that communion means to us and offers to us. Of course, it's one of the great sacraments that Christ himself gave to his disciples before he left, and something that has bound the church together for over 2,000 years since that time. As I've been reading more in the Bible and the New Testament and studying, things come to light that previously I glossed over. And one of those details is actually, and I think we can see a rich symbolism in its parallel to the Lord's Supper, is what happened at the cross at the very end. And most of you will probably know that in the final moments of Christ's crucifixion, the Roman soldiers stabbed a spear into his side to make sure that he was dead. And most of you also probably know that when that spear was removed, from out of his side there came a mixture of blood and water, which there's biological reasons for why that happens after a lot of blood loss. But I think the significance that you can see there comes if you turn in your minds back to Genesis. And in the Genesis creation account, woman is made from the side of man. God takes one of Adam's ribs, and from out of that, God completes his creation, because it's said that man wasn't good by himself, so that God's fulfillment is brought about from the side of Adam. So if you go back to the crucifixion narrative, you can see that essentially Christ on the cross, as he was stabbed into the side, from out of Christ's side, the church was born. The moment of his death was the beginning of the church. And from out of his side, maybe now you can start to see the parallels, the blood and the water, many of the early church writers recognized the symbolism, represent the two great sacraments that Christ himself gave and participated in with his disciples. So that would be baptism, and what we're about to do right now together is the Lord's Supper. So the waters that purify us and the blood of Christ, which also rejuvenates us. So I think that's just such a wonderful picture that we can dwell on and reflect on as we are gathering together and preparing our hearts to receive this, is that that's what it really is we are putting ourselves back into those very foundational moments, that this bedrock on which the church has been built is what we are returning to as we get ready to take communion. So if you would with me, bow your heads and we'll pray before we receive. Lord, we thank you for the just inexplicable gift of your sacrifice to us, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us something by which we can represent that sacrifice to our hearts and our minds, Lord. And I pray that none of us would take that lightly, that we would take in all seriousness of spirit what it is that we're doing, and that would then be something towards our edification and not towards our condemnation when we partake now as a church in your supper, Lord. We pray this now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. right, now we approach the time in the service where we're blessed with an opportunity to give our offerings. And towards that, I would say, we'll cover it actually in our sermon today, that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if I have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if I receive material things from you? And I think that that is a very good way of describing what we do as a church. And that's not just something that the pastor does or the youth pastor or the worship team. We're all sowing spiritual seeds among each other as a community and out into the world too. So what we do when we give is simply we enable ourselves to do more of that. We enable ourselves to participate in that lasting spiritual community and to bring those real goods to people with whatever God has given us. So if you'll again bow your heads with me, I'll pray over the offering as we have a blessing to give. Lord, we thank you for everything we have. We thank you for all that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, for new eyes, that we would see what we gloss over, that we would see all the myriad of ways in which your grace is outpoured onto us on a daily basis and moment to moment. And Lord, I pray now that you would move in the hearts of everyone here, that as we bring to our awareness a better consciousness of what we have, that you would, your spirit would move, and that you would move in us. And for those of us who are able to, that you would encourage us to be joyful givers as we give back to the community that has given us so much. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
So all of us are ministers, right? All of us here. We've all been given the Great Commission as Christians. And none of us should really take that lightly, right? This song I asked John Waltz to introduce last week, called Do It Again. And it really, the reason why I asked him to lead it is because it really speaks to me about our Christian walk and how we have to stand sometimes and just wait on our prayers to him, that he that we bring them to him and we ask our Father to help us with the struggles of life, and that sometimes we have to just stand and wait for that answer. But God is always faithful, and he does answer those prayers, and he does work miracles in our lives. And it's amazing, right? So this is a really cool song. I wish you would stand with me, please, and sing it. Come to pass.
still enough. Keep me inside your love. My heart will sing your praise again. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness still in your hands. This is my confidence. You'll never fail me. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness.
So very, very excited to be speaking this morning. It's always a great pleasure to be up here. I had a lot of people saying that we're praying for you. And this morning, every Sunday it happens, but it felt like it was a little more this time. And not all of you know, but on Friday night, this last Friday night, we had the high school lock-in here at the church. So I got a good, rich 1 hour of sleep on Friday night, but I feel great. I feel energized. So I think your prayers are really in this very moment lifting me up. So I do appreciate it. So what we're doing today is we're picking up in today's sermon with the next chapter in our series entitled Bodybuilding. from the book of Corinthians. It's after addressing these controversies and divisions that arose from the consumption of meat that had been sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. Paul now moves on to develop further the theme of accommodation in the Christian community in chapter 9. So the title of the sermon is Losing to Gain the Power of a Christian Life. Now, I am very excited to be speaking on this particular passage. As I was preparing, it struck me that what Paul is writing about here is something much broader and much more all-encompassing than these little idiosyncrasies that were particular just to the Corinthian church, issues of division and idolatry. I'm convinced that what he's doing here is outlining in very brilliant theological detail these stages in development that the maturing Christian confronts as they address the dilemmas of life. So in your bulletins, you'll find that I've broken these up into three distinct sections. And that's my doing. It's not an official way, but I think that they do indicate fairly well the progression, the major progressions in Paul's argument. There is a fourth, final section, the last few verses. I didn't include that in the three body sections. I think it's more or less a final few verses that really add the context and spell out some of the consequences of what you find in sections 1 through 3. But again, that's just my way of breaking it up for us. So as we go through these, it's my belief that we will move from comfortable, familiar territory towards what is more mysterious to us as Christians, towards the horizons of our Christian experience. And I want all of us to be very mindful of the intentions of our heart as we move through this message together this morning. Because what I felt from God this morning is that for many of us in this room, there is going to be a spirit of hesitance that will need to be consciously met head on in your hearts if the Word of God is to change something in you today. It's never an easy thing to move from what is familiar and readily explained towards the unknown. But my job is not to feed you with a feel-good message. It is to challenge you with truths that you will have to wrestle with in order to make them a part of yourself. You know, I'm reminded of that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis when, for the context of the scene, you know, as for those of you who don't know, it's a fantasy land that these four children have found themselves stumbled into. And in this fantasy land, animals talk and all kinds of things happen that are fantastical. And this one of the girls, Susan, they meet up with this family of beavers. And they're having a conversation. And Susan asks Mr. Beaver at one point, who is Aslan? And Aslan is the basically the king of that realm. He's this lion. And he's a figure for Jesus as well. So Susan asks and says, you know, what about this Aslan figure? And Mr. Beaver responds by saying, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So this morning, let's think of it this way. Spiritually speaking, we are weighing anchor. We are leaving the harbor. We are setting a course for open seas because that's where God has called us. That's where he's called us. And in order to get to where we need to be, we've got to be aware. We've got to keep our wits about us. And more likely than not, we'll have to figure out something about ourselves that we didn't already know to get to where we need to be. So with that being said, let's dive right in. We're going to begin section 1, just right with verse 1. And for the time being, we'll start in verses 1 through 7. Now, as a little bit of an intro, Paul begins chapter 9 in the style of a courtroom defense. And this is really great stuff, because Paul really, his rhetoric is really powerful. So he immediately starts posing these rhetorical questions to his Corinthian audience, because one of the accusations that had been leveled against him by his detractors was that despite his profound involvement in establishing the church and in building it up, that he wasn't entitled to any kind of material compensation from them. So he begins, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? For if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So we'll stop right there. And again, this is really great, because if any of you love debate or watching debates and discussions, Paul is really good at what he's doing. His initial appeal is nested within these questions, and they involve several elements. So firstly, he grounds his authority as an apostle in his firsthand experience of the risen Christ. And he reminds the church that its very existence is owed to his ministry. So a bit of a don't bite the hand that feeds you kind of point. Secondly, he offers comparisons with the accepted treatment of other apostles in order to demonstrate that there's kind of this hypocritical double standard going on. Like, oh, it's okay for everybody else and Peter and stuff, but not Barnabas and I for some reason. Thirdly, he provides common examples from everyday life that support that he, as the spiritual leader of that community, had every right to demand a basic provision from them. So he talks about things that everybody would know, soldiers and farmers. If you have plants, if you have goats, you're going to help yourself to some of the produce. You're going to help yourself to the milk. But he doesn't stop there. So he goes on to say, in verses 8 through 10, if we're following along, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." So this is interesting, because Paul is covering all of his bases here. He's reaching out to anyone in the church at Corinth who would have been from a Jewish background, who would have been familiar with the Mosaic law. And he says, this isn't anything new. This is coming from the law. But it might strike some of us as funny that Paul quotes this passage about don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. So when an ox would be treading out the grain, some of the grain would spill over, and then the ox, if it wasn't muzzled, would be in a position to eat some of that. So you'd lose a little bit of grain, but the oxen gets fed. So the funny thing, though, is that as we're reading this, it seems like it's all only about the ox. Like, might be this is like an animal rights kind of thing or something like that. Like, don't hurt the poor little animal. Like, let him eat his food. But Paul says, no, it's not about the ox, it's about us. So that might strike us as kind of counterintuitive. I think a little bit of context can help, because in the Old Testament times, having a farm animal was a very, very valuable resource. And what sometimes would happen is that if you owned an ox and your neighbor didn't, you would be in a position to lend out that ox to your neighbor and for whatever the agreement would be. And sometimes there was an abuse going on, that people who said, okay, I'll rent your ox, and they would rent it, and then they would mistreat the animal. They would not feed it, they would not allow it, treat it very harshly, and they'd say, well, I'm getting the benefit, it's this other guy's problem that I'm renting from, he's going to have to deal with it. And so at the service level, sure, it's about the animal, but at the deeper level, it's about human relations, and it's about treating each other equitably. It's about giving somebody what they deserve, especially when they are doing a service for you. So I think a little bit of context there helps us see that when Paul says it's actually about us, because that was kind of the cultural context in which the oxen would be used. So now, in this last part of the first section, Paul concludes this kind of legal apologetic with a contrast between the kinds of goods being exchanged, to take advantage of an economic metaphor. He reminds the Corinthians that the spiritual benefits he's giving them far outweigh in the quality and their duration the material blessings, such as food, housing, and compensation, that he's asking for. So in verses 11 through 14, Paul's going to say, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So taken as a whole, this section is a powerful, concise, cogent argument in favor of the rights of those who labor for Christ. And so far, I don't imagine that Paul has stepped on too many toes with us. As Americans in particular, we tend to be very conscious of and value our rights, especially in the context of our Western heritage. And it cannot be overstated that the role of rights has proven extremely significant in the betterment of society and in cementing culturally this deeper sense of the dignity of the individual. But it's going to be, for that reason, it's going to strike us very strange what we're about to read. So in the next section, what Paul's about to say might offend us a little bit. It might start to strike our sensibilities as, where does this come from? So, with that being said, we've covered section one, Paul defends his rights, and now, in section two, Paul's going to talk to us about going beyond our rights. So in verse 15 through verse 18, Paul says, "But I've made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Oh, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So in verse 15, then, we find this admission, which at first glance almost seems to make pointless the whole first section that we just read. I mean, if your plan the entire time was not to take advantage of any of your rights, then why are you spending so much time convincing everybody that you have them? Let's not be mistaken, however, though. Paul is not undermining the validity of the case he spent the first half of chapter 9 making. He didn't argue that he had rights in his apostleship, only to say, I don't really have them. Just ignore everything I said. We're going to restart and go from here. It is, in fact, integral to his overall point in the chapter that our rights are indeed ours. They're an intrinsic part of our dignity. And it's precisely due to that fact that we do something meaningful in not taking advantage of them. It sounds like an obvious statement, but it needs to be repeated sometimes. You can't give what you don't have, right? We act like it sometimes. Sometimes the government acts like it can do that, but that's an aside. You can't give what you don't have. So it makes no sense to take pride in giving someone $100 if it was money you owed them all along. I mean, do it. If you owe somebody money, just give them the $100 back. But it's the right thing to do. Justice forces you to do it. You're obliged to do it. Paul is showing us, though, that we are to go further than what justice alone demands. This section then provides us with a sobering lesson, because we may feel that we are doing our best as Christians by standing up for our rights and making sure we meet our obligations. But for Paul, we get this feeling from the text that such an attitude constitutes little more than the bare minimum of Christian living. It may not be bad, but it certainly isn't something in which we can boast. It's not something that Paul feels that he could boast in. He says, I'm doing my job. I've been entrusted with the stewardship, so I have to do it. In fact, he says he would rather die than forgo sacrificing his rights. Don't mistake how I said that. It's not that he would rather die than sacrifice his rights. He would rather die than forgo sacrificing his rights. So what occurs as one moves from standing on their rights to giving them up? What difference does it make as a Christian? I think we find a clue in something Paul introduces in verse 17. So if you're following along, you can zero in on verse 17. Paul highlights the tremendous impact of our will in transforming the moral character of our acts. And as I've thought about this more, it's very hard to express just how crucial and critical and insightful this point is for our spiritual development. We can consider it like this. So operating on this, the first level, the level that section 1 gave us, This is the level of rights, this is the level of the basic rules and moral principles by which you determine the proper limits of human behavior. So a good example might be, think of the Ten Commandments, you know? Don't lie, don't steal, make sure you pay back what's owed. These kinds of laws that we can find, it's more than just the Ten Commandments, but that's a good rule. That this gives us the boundaries in which we can start to work and live a properly human life. So my point in bringing this up is that insofar as this first level deals with following rules, respecting rights, it's concerned primarily with the external element and portion of our lives, how we act, what we do or what we don't do. But in bringing our free will into the equation, Paul makes the invisible interior element of our moral lives of central importance. He brings it right to the forefront of his argument. Because God is spirit, and we are called to worship him in spirit and in truth. So as a Christian, it doesn't just matter what you do, and not even how you do it. It's why you do it, and in what disposition of your heart you do it. And in fact, I believe it was something like this that Nietzsche had in mind when he wrote that what is done out of love always takes place out of good and evil. What is done out of love always, takes place beyond good and evil, right? Yes, takes place beyond good and evil. I just got distracted by his profile picture. It's very intimidating. What takes place out of love occurs beyond good and evil. So Nietzsche was a staunch atheist, and he's often written off prima facie just because he was an atheist. He was an atheist, but he was no fool. And I think he was really more like a tragic genius. I think what he was getting at is that good and evil for him represents this rule-based ethics that we were talking about earlier. So those rules that bind you to do this or to refrain from doing that, and often with the implicit threat of punishment if you don't comply. But love does not operate merely at the level of what justice forces us to do, right? It transcends that dimension entirely. So as Paul indicates, it takes us from the level of being considered righteous or justified in God's eyes to the level of meritorious action, of actually earning a reward directly from our Lord. So I know we're doing chapter 9 today, but let's recall really quickly, rewind in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3, all right? I'm not going to put it up here and I'm not going to read it, but if you want to turn back, it's verses 10 through 15. In this section, Paul is talking about the foundation that he laid in the Corinthian church. And he says, the foundation that I laid was Christ. Christ is your foundation. And because that's the foundation, it's not a matter of Paul being smart or eloquent or anything like that. It's a free gift. That is grace. Christ did something for you. That is nothing you could do yourself. That is your foundation. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't stop there. He actually talks about what we build on that foundation. And he says, you get a choice on what you build on that foundation. You can build it out of wood and straw and stubble, or you can build it out of gems and precious stones and gold and silver. And Paul says, when the fire comes, when judgment comes, whatever's not lasting is going to be burnt away. And what's very interesting is he says, that's not talking about going to hell. Because he says, even the people that built with wood and straw and all that, that's going to be gone. But he says, you'll still have the foundation and you will be saved, but as though by fire. So like a trial by fire kind of save. You're going to get singed in the way. And you won't have anything else to show except for the foundation. Of course, the foundation is Christ, and that's the difference between night and day. But Paul says that if you build on it with the lasting stuff, then that will last. That'll last through the judgment. It'll last through the fires. And you'll have something to show for it. And God will look on that with favor. So it's very fascinating that Paul, earlier in the chapter, has talked about the foundation and then what we do beyond the foundation. I wonder if some of you are as comfortable now as when we were just discussing your rights and your entitlements and not the giving up of them. Because I don't take the proposition that what I will have built on the bedrock of Christ may, in the day of our Lord, prove to be all so much chaff, burnt right back to the foundation. And I recommend that you don't all either. I hope that Paul has started to offend us, and he isn't done yet. So moving now into our third section, we talked about our rights, the giving up of them. We're going to talk about going further still. Paul says in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." You know, the great British minister Henry Drummond once wrote a sermon on love in which he spoke the following. He's talking about British people, but we can translate it to American. "In Britain, the Englishman is devoted, and rightly, to his rights. But there comes a time when a man may exercise the higher right of giving up his rights. Yet Paul does not summon us to give up our rights. Love strikes much deeper. It would have us not seek them at all, ignore them, eliminate the personal element altogether from our calculations. It is not hard to give up our rights. They're often external. The difficult thing is to give up ourselves." So this brings us then to the third stage in Paul's development. We've seen how integral rights are to a moral understanding of human life. And because of this, we see the value in sacrificing these rights for the sake of the gospel. And now we come to a further spiritual evolution in which we not only opt not to take advantage of what we're entitled to, but we also extend into the world with dynamism and power, adapting on the go to any and all circumstances to share our faith. So you'll see on the following slide that for those of you who are visual learners, I've kind of bracketed this out a little bit more for us. So there's the stages and the verses that correspond to them. So in the first stage, you know, we talked about our rights, our obligations. That's where we get the concept of justice. These basic moral principles that give us the boundaries of how we should live. You can think the Ten Commandments. In the second stage, we start talking about sacrifice. And this is now the realm of voluntary actions, because it's not just what we have to do because it's what's right and wrong, it's what's just. We can choose to give up things that we're entitled to. And I call this the negative, it's merit as well, but the negative face of love. And that's obviously not a bad thing. What I mean is that this is the side of love in which shows itself by not doing things, by giving stuff up. I'm not going to take advantage of that. I'm entitled to this, but I won't make use of that. I'm not, you know, that's what I mean by that. So stage three, we're talking about dynamism, adaptivity, progress, and the positive face of love. So what we choose to do, or not to do, but to do once we realize the full power of love. So, and I think that just reading what Paul says, you can't help but come to this conclusion that he's saying in so many words that there is no place too removed, there is no culture too foreign, no kind of person too estranged, and no philosophy too different that could keep him from reaching in some way the souls of others with the light of Christ. There's just this burgeoning sense of impassioned power. It's like where he says elsewhere, this is also Paul, that, you know, and as we sang, right? There's no heights, no depths, no death, nor life, that nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the love of God. There may be some of you who are more cynical in your personalities in the audience. You may think, well, like that's pretty wishful thinking, Paul. I mean, it sounds nice on paper, but I think that Paul is not a naive optimist at all. He admits at the end of the section, after saying all that, he doesn't say, "And boy, I'm going to win everybody over, and it's going to be great for me." He says, no, I didn't do everything in every possible way at all times so that I can get a few, so that I can win some. He doesn't think he'll win everyone, but he knows he will win some. So at this point, there are probably some of you in the room who are maybe shifting a bit in your seats at this talk of becoming all things to all people. It might sound dangerous or wishy-washy. Shouldn't we as Christians be standing up clearly for what we think is right and wrong? Aren't we doing a disservice to our faith to pretend like it fits in everywhere? I mean, isn't that watering down the offense of the gospel? And make no mistake, I'm not meaning to belittle you. I'm not trying to talk down to you. You have a good instinct if you are thinking this way, because I find myself thinking this way fairly often. Your response highlights a real risk in this stage of development. I think at each stage of the Christian development, the light grows brighter, your power grows greater, but you know, with great power comes great responsibility, right? So there's more risk. And this risk I would highlight, I would indicate it as a contrast between compromise and capitulation. Those are just my words for it, and I'm going to explain what I mean. So by compromise, you know, when are we meeting people halfway in a healthy way? When are we meeting them, you know, you go this far, I'll go this far, and we're just compromising. And when are we giving up our sacred values, those things that make the Christian a Christian? That's capitulation. It's an important question, and we're definitely taking Paul in the wrong spirit if we say, well, you know, I suppose since most all my friends are kind of getting drunk and stoned on the weekends, I guess I just need to drink these 10 beers with them. I mean, I wouldn't normally, but this is my ministry field, and this is where God has put me, and I had to become all things to all people, so, you know, I guess I just have to do it. I guess I have to. You know, maybe there's some of us who think that way, but I think most of us know that something has gone wrong in the logic somewhere along the line. So we can't speak on all the ways to know the differences. There's definitely subtle areas. It could be a sermon to itself. But I hope I can briefly provide a few thoughts that'll help us discern how Christians should approach this freedom to adapt. What I want us to recognize, firstly, is that Paul characterizes his freedom as a kind of servitude, okay? So don't ignore that. For the most part, what he envisions is not a one-way ticket to Pleasure Island, like in the story of Pinocchio. In fact, later in his ministry, it's actually in his second letter to the Corinthians, which is interesting because he's reflecting back now on more of what's gone on. He summarizes what his ministry has meant for him in the world. I'm not going to show it, but I'll read it for you. So this is him looking back and saying, okay, this is what being all things to all people has meant, all right? 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's like the verse you cite when you're talking about whether or not you want to be a missionary, right? Like, it's like the advertising verse, you know? It's like, you want to go and reach people in the world. All right. So, you know, Paul is, he's not complaining here just to complain. He's saying, guys, this is the price, okay? By and large, the price of being unconstrained and revealing Christ to the world involves much suffering. Greater joy, there's no doubt about that, but much suffering nonetheless. This actually brings to mind a quote from the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. I actually had the privilege of studying with and under Ravi when I was in Oxford through his ministry. He's a wonderful man. And he states very well, is a knack for putting things beautifully and shortly. He says, all pleasure is bought at the price of pain. The difference between legitimate and illegitimate pleasure is that with legitimate pleasure, you pay beforehand. With illegitimate pleasure, you pay afterwards. So I think as we're trying to consider how we apply this principle to our lives as Christians, that's a good way to judge. It's one helpful tool. Is what I'm about to do, presumably for the sake of the gospel in Christ, is it something where I'm going to get this big, nice benefit up front and have pleasure up front, but I know it's going to cost me something more down the line? Or is this something where I know it's going to take hard work and suffering right up front, but I know that there's benefits and there's a reward down the road? It's a good rule of thumb. One last question we've not asked ourselves about this section is this. how is it possible in the first place that we can even engage in this transformative process of manifesting the gospel in the world? It's interesting to think about. It's easy to take it for granted as Christians, but how is it even possible? Why does it even make sense in the first place? Because the more I've studied history and philosophy, the more I've realized that the fundamental problem that confronts humanity is not why is there so much strife and fighting and disunity and suffering out there. It's why is there anything else? Why is there order and peace and fulfillment? That's, to me, the real mystery. Because human history is replete with examples of the constant struggle of one faction against the other. You don't have to explain or rationalize why people hurt each other. You can almost take it for granted. It's a lot harder to explain, wow, you did something sacrificial for that person. Why'd you do that? We've seen slavery, wars, we've seen all manner of one group seeing less humanity in others than they see in themselves. And what terrifies me is not that these things are irrational, but that they make a perfect kind of sense. Because there's no shortage of differences between human beings that provide us with opportunities to elevate one class at the expense of the other. We all differ in mental capacity. We all differ in physical strength. We differ in our cultural values, where we come from, how we look, and so on. But what Jesus Christ revealed to us, both in his incarnation and in his teaching, was the restoration and the elevation of that original image of God in all of humanity. And that's something we all share. This teaches us two truths, okay? These truths are two sides of the same coin. But it's deep stuff. I mean, this cuts to the core, I think, of human nature and what it really means to be here and exist on earth as a human being. The first truth is this: we all have a reflection of the divine in us. Doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, it doesn't matter any of that. You have the reflection of the divine within you. And if that is true, then how we are to each other is no longer merely a human matter. And it cannot be justified in judging others by their natural differences. It's why Jesus, when his disciples asked him, he replied and said, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did unto me." So how we treat each other is a way, and perhaps it's the main way, in which worship of God is conducted in our daily life here on earth. How we are to each other is how we worship God. Now, the other side of this coin, the darker side, is this: that but for the image of God in us, but for his abounding grace in our lives, we are all equally liable to become the worst kind of people. Now, it's a very sobering thought experiment, but it's one that's well worth conducting in our hearts. To ask yourselves right now, what really separates me? What really separates me from an Adolf Hitler or a Charles Manson? I mean, do you just think that you're made of better stuff? Now, they were deranged and brainwashed, you might say. And do you not think, though, that in the course of your own development in life, that you were never open to the same corruptive forces, the same traumas that destroyed the souls of these men? Because remember, they were kids once, too. So why am I saying all this? Well, because to get back to Corinthians 9 and Paul, once you realize that Christ has rejuvenated the image of God in all mankind, and that without his grace, we're all capable of becoming what we find most repulsive and deplorable, you can never view your fellow human beings the same way again. You just can't. You simply cannot return to these petty bigotries and these false narratives, which exists to keep you from really loving everyone unequivocally and in a way that transcends all these traditional barriers that Paul talks about. Jew, not Jew, weak, strong, slave, free, under the law, not under the law. Those barriers don't matter. There's a clinical psychologist. He's also a professor. He teaches at the University of Toronto in Canada. His name is Jordan Peterson, and perhaps there's a few of you that have heard of him. He's a very astute man. I think he's actually spent quite a good deal of time studying the Bible. And in a new book he recently released, he makes this profound statement. I'll try to briefly cash it out. He says, there is very little difference between the capacity for mayhem and destruction integrated and strength of character. It's one of the most difficult lessons of life. Very little difference between the capacity for mayhem and destruction integrated and strength of character. Part of what he means is he's a clinical psychologist, so he has dealt literally with many, 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 many psychopaths and sociopaths. I think the statistic is actually 4% of the population are sociopaths and 1% show psychopathic tendencies, I think is the number that's out there. So there's more than you might think. But he, in those kind of pathologies, there's a high capacity for destruction and mayhem, and the psychopath integrates those into their lives in a functional way. They can still live in the world, but it's towards very malicious purposes. So that's what he means by that capacity integrated. That's a pathology. But he says there's a thin line between recognizing that capacity in yourself and having strength of character. And I think part of what that is about is that it's when you look down in this unrestrained honesty at the depths to which you could sink, at what you are capable of, you stop taking for granted the heights to which God is calling you. You start to see your life in this grand perspective. And I believe that the church, despite its failures, has historically embodied this principle of becoming all things to all people in love. In its early days, the church set itself apart socially in many ways from the culture at large. Many of us, we'd like to think of the big example as being that they didn't participate in the worship of the Roman and Greek gods, and that was the case. But it further set itself apart in its attitude toward those on the very fringes of society, the marginalized. And it was particularly the very young and the sick and elderly. And this is great because it's history and you can study it. You know, some of the earliest actions of the church involved prohibition of infanticide, right? So that was sometimes practiced, even in the Roman culture. Baby wasn't the right kind of baby. Baby gets born, don't like it, try again. Also, the first systematic construction of churches, of hospitals. So very early in the first few centuries after the Council of Nicaea, there was to be a hospital made in every cathedral town. And you don't see that in the world beforehand. You see hospital-like places, certain temples that were associated with healing, and you have physicians and things like that. But systematic construction of hospitals was a novelty at that time. So a very, very profound kind of thing. So, why was this the way the church behaved? I think it's because the true Christian sees in others the face of God. He sees every potential thing he could be or she could be, and in so doing, you find yourself. Now, I know I've had a lot of quotes, and if you believe it or not, I actually cut down the sermon quite a lot. it's so hard, but they always seem to become books. But if you'll allow me one more quote, there's among our Russian Orthodox brothers and sisters, there's a recently deceased theologian, and he wrote on the significance of forgiveness to our self-identity, okay? The last half of the quote is up there, but I'll read the entirety of the quote, and it has some theological language, but I think we can track with the point. He says, the only way we can find ourselves is to deny ourselves. That is Christ's teaching. If you cling to yourself, you lose yourself. The unwillingness to forgive is the ultimate act of not wanting to let yourself go. You want to defend yourself, to assert yourself, to protect yourself. There is a consistent line through the gospel. If you want to be the first, you must will to be the last. There is no self there to be defended, except the one that comes into existence by the act of love and self-emptying. That's deep. It's only by loving the other, that myself actually emerges. Forgiveness is at the heart of that. Now's where your quote begins. The church fathers all say, your brother is your life. I have no self in myself except the one that is fulfilled by loving the other. The Trinitarian character of God is a metaphysical absolute here, so to speak. God's own self is another, his son. The same thing happens on the human level. So the minute I don't feel deeply that my real self is the other, then I'll have no reason to forgive anyone. The act of forgiveness is the very act by which our humanity is constituted. Deny that, and we kill ourselves. It's a metaphysical suicide. Very, very deep, and it's worth rereading and processing, but I think the crucial distilled point is this, that it's in the very character of God to have relationality in his essence. You know, God is three persons in one, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has love and relationality built into himself. And we're in his image. So we have love and relationality not as a byproduct. It's not an accidental part of what we can possibly do, and it's not central. It's part of our essence. So if you live in your life and you're always saying, I am entitled to my opinion, and I have my rights, and I have my way of doing things, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Don't you dare do that. I, me. Your life is shrinking, and you're killing yourself. Spiritually speaking, it's not hyperbole. You are literally killing yourself. So I think we're about ready to draw Paul's conclusion. Verses 24 through 27, Paul says, he's kind of really bringing it home here. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And I love that. My translation says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. In the Greek, it actually says, I pummel my body and I make it a slave. You know, we might translate that into modern language by saying, spiritually speaking, I beat the hell out of my body, okay? It's really what Paul is getting at, is you got to be hard on yourself spiritually. You got to take your life seriously. You got to see it as a fight. And you're not only fighting with the forces of the world, you're in a healthy competition with everyone around you. Paul says everyone runs the race, but not everyone gets the prize. I remember when we were little, and we'd have family gatherings and things like that, and when you're little kids, sometimes the parents make you do things. All together. And so they want us to draw these pictures. And, you know, for us, they told us it's a competition and you got to draw the best picture. And, you know, and so we're all, I got the best picture, you know. And then, you know, it's happened several times and none of us clued in on it. But we always would present our pictures. And parents just wanted to see the pictures. And they would say, well, we looked at the pictures and it's a tie. The tie, you know, and so one year I remember I was doing this and I was looking and I saw and I heard, you know, I saw these other pictures and I thought, there was no way. And then, but then I thought, for sure, I have it this time. And then I remember I thought making this connection in my head and I said, wait a minute. And so I remember going up, I don't know, it might have been to you, Mom, it might have been to one of my aunts, but I said, it's going to be a tie, isn't it? and they said, they started to realize, okay, the game is starting to be up at this point. So, you know, competition is not a negative thing. Competition is good, and we want to see ourselves engaged in healthy competition with each other. We actually win when each other wins, but we should see it as like, well, they can do it, I can do it, you know? If one person can do, another can do kind of thing. And so we're all built up by all being better. But I think, unfortunately, that as Christians, many of us embrace a profound theological mistake. We do well to place emphasis on this tremendous miracle that we've received at the cross. The atonement, that's the remission of sins, that's being justified in the eyes of the Father. I fear, though, that many of us, out of a misplaced sense of zeal, we dedicate so much energy towards this foundational point that we forget that being forgiven and being reconciled with God is not the end point of Christian life. It's beginning. It is the soil out of which the rich fruit of Christian living is yet to be born. And I cannot dwell enough on the gravity of this, because by acting as if the moment of deciding to be made right with God, it's not to diminish that though, but by acting as if that moment is the apex of Christian experience, we doom ourselves to raising up a generation of perpetually immature Christians. You're ill-equipped for the battles to come. unhardened for the storms of life, forever stuck in first gear, you know, repeating these routine spiritual exercises from which we should have moved on a long time ago. Not cast aside, but moved on and transcended. So we tell ourselves, well, don't lie, don't steal, donate 10% to charity, make sure I return the lawnmower I borrowed, treat others nicely, be a nice person. And then we think we have the list, and we think we covered all of our bases. It's about more than that. Now, do you feel that at all in your life today? Maybe for years now you felt incomplete and dissatisfied, even as a Christian. Maybe you feel like even though you know the rules of Christianity, that you aren't playing the game very well. Maybe you don't feel that dynamism and that flexibility that allows you to be all things to all people, that frees you from a shackling insistence on your own rights. That doesn't mean you aren't a Christian, but it does mean you haven't gone as far as God wants you to go. You know, Jesus didn't come so that we would all be content. He didn't. He came to do a sight more than that. He came to make us kings and queens and fighters and overcomers. He came to make us by grace what he is by nature. We are the face of God in the world. Now let's start acting like it. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you accomplished for us something so profound, so mysterious. You restored your image in us, and you didn't just restore it, but you brought it to a higher place through the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that your Spirit would move in our hearts. I pray that you would bring us to an awareness of the fact that that's our calling. It's not just to do the right things, God. It's not just to be a moral person, but it's to be a thriving, overcoming, powerful person who spiritually is shining and casting light every which direction they go, Lord. And Lord, we know that that's not an easy thing. We know that that doesn't get rid of the sufferings of life, but it gives them a meaning and it gives them a place in the grander picture of your design, Lord. So I pray for everyone in this room that you would make us more aware of that, you would strengthen and embolden us this morning, and that from now on in the rest of our lives, we would never let go from our heart that conviction that that's what you've put us here for, to make us by grace what you are by nature. Amen.
So if you would stand with us, we're going to sing one last song.
Hosanna, Hosanna.
God's grace be with you all today. Now go out and see in someone else the face of God.